We resist grace. When someone gives us something that we don't particularly deserve, our natural inclination is to reciprocate, to do something to kind of balance the scales. For instance, let's say you're going to Joe's Pizza, downtown Mesquite, to have lunch with a friend. And your friend steps up to the cashier and says, "He's with me. I'm paying for his lunch today." You can bet the next time you go back to Joe's Pizza with that same friend that you'll be the one to step up and say, "Hey, it's on me today. I've got it this week." That's being fair, and we're comfortable with fair. Or suppose a neighbor stops by and says, "I'm going to help you repair your fence." He works hard. You build the fence. The next time your neighbor needs help with his fence, you can bet you'll be there to help him with his. We like to reciprocate. Or ladies, if somebody brings you a meal because you're sick, don't you want to include a little present in the Tupperware, maybe a plate of cookies as you return them? For some reason, we're not real comfortable with simply accepting kindness. We feel we need to do something to balance things out. We're not real comfortable with grace. I spoke with a friend the other day. He had received an unbelievable kindness from his boss. His boss had bent over backwards, gone above and beyond to help him in a time of crisis. I was sitting with him, and he explained the kindness that he had been given. And he said to me, "Steve, I'm going to pay him back. Somehow, I'm going to pay him back." That's how we tend to relate to other people. But how do we relate to God? How do we respond to him when he extends a gracious gift to us? Now, that's not a hypothetical question, because God has, in fact, extended a gracious gift to every one of us. He's offered us an exceptional gift. I'm talking about the gospel. Just consider some of the facets of that wonderful gift. The gospel includes forgiveness of sins. The sin that separates us from God is forgiven. Because of the gospel, God will never take vengeance on us for our sins. He will never make us pay the penalty that is due for them. That's huge. But there's more. The gospel changes our lives. It rescues us day by day from the pull of sin. It makes us better people. I got together with a friend on Friday, and he was all excited about the changes in his life because of the gospel. He said, "Steve, I used to be angry and argumentative. I used to fly off the handle when somebody would confront me. I'd storm out of the room." But he says, "Not now." He said, "I'm not like that anymore." The gospel rescues us. But there's even more to the gospel. One day, God's rescuing work in us and in all of creation will be made complete. One day, he will bring a complete end to evil and suffering. And on that day, this old sin-ravaged earth will give way to a new earth. And these old, feeble, worn-out bodies will give way to new bodies full of vigor and strength. And we will work and play and explore and learn and sing forever and ever. We will say good riddance to death and to crying and to pain. That's quite a gift. A changed life, forgiveness of sins, and a wonderful future. That's the gospel of grace. It's a little more than a friend picking up the tab at Joe's Pizza or someone bringing you a meal when you're sick. How do we respond to a gift like that? I'm afraid that we respond to God in the same way that we respond to people. We try to reciprocate. We try to balance the scales. We try to do something to deserve it. We try in some way or another to earn it. Now, to relate to other people in that manner is fine, but to relate to God in that manner is tragic. God's grace can't be earned. Imagine sitting down at a bargaining table with God. He's on one side of the table and you're on the other. On the table, he gives, he gives, he gives. The moment we reach into our pocket and try to put something on the table, the deal's off. We can't bargain for grace. Grace is God's work on our behalf. And that's hard for us to accept. I sat side by side by an old, old woman not far from here. Her name was Elsie. We sat in her living room on her couch. She was dying. I said, "Elsie, are you ready to meet God?" And she said, "Steve, I hope so." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "I hope that I've lived good enough." Oh my, she was bargaining with God. She offered her good life in exchange for God's gift. I spoke to a young man in prison. I visited him. He was in his 20s. His name was Dave. He'd been in and out of prison countless times in his young life. I asked him, "Dave, are you sure you're going to heaven?" He said, "Definitely." I said, "How so?" And here's his answer. I'll never forget it. He said, "I'm not as bad as these other guys in here." Even he felt that his life somehow merited God's favor. Sadly, I've heard that same mindset from the people of God. People who name the name of Jesus, people who have been saved by grace, but have somehow slipped back into the "I'll earn it" mindset. I spoke with a man who longed to see his loved ones who had died and gone to heaven. I said, "Thank God you will see them again." And his answer, "Steve, I hope so. I'm trying." Are you kidding me? There's no trying in grace. Grace is a one-way street. Grace isn't fair. It's not balanced. It's not equitable. It's not deserved. That relationship between good works and grace is so often confused. Perhaps a simple illustration will help. Picture a horse pulling a wagon full of grain. That horse represents the grace of God. That wagon behind him, full of grain, represents all the good deeds of your lifetime. The horse is in front of that cart. That's the way it works. A life saved by grace will produce a life of good works. Grace pulls works. But all too often, people switch that around. They get that cart out in front of the horse, believing that a life of good deeds will merit the grace of God. That's tragic. That is the very opposite of what the Bible says. But just as sad is someone who takes that cart and pulls it alongside of that horse, implying that grace and works are in cooperation, believing that gaining acceptance with God, that's a joint effort. Mankind longs to contribute something to grace. We resist grace. But in reality, we need to simply accept it. This is a big issue. There is so much riding on this. Do we trust in our works to gain favor with God, or do we stop trying and accept His grace? The Apostle Paul had to deal with this issue big time. He was in the crosshairs of this debate. Is the cart behind the horse? Is the cart alongside of the horse? Or is the cart in front of the horse? In our passage today, Paul shares his testimony. In his story, he explains why he came to trust in grace only, and why we should too. So I'd like you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Paul begins his testimony in verse 11 of that chapter. So turn with me to Galatians 1 and look at verse 11. His testimony continues through chapter 2, verse 10. In our passage today, we will learn two reasons why we should keep that horse out in front of that cart. Two reasons why we should accept and trust God's grace alone. Reason number one, we should accept God's grace because grace is God's idea, not man's. Grace is God's idea, not man's. That's why we should trust it. If grace was an idea fabricated by men, we should reject it entirely. But since the gospel of grace comes from God, we can trust it entirely. Verse 11 reads, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." He's saying, grace is God's idea. It's not mine. The following verses explain how Paul received that gospel from God. Let me set the stage before we read a few more verses. Paul, who was known as Saul in his earlier days, was the poster child for good works theology. He could have worn a t-shirt that said, "Saved by works." His commitment to works, his commitment to obeying God's laws and doing good deeds was fanatical. So fanatical that he persecuted those Christians who believed otherwise. Those Christians believed and taught that forgiveness of sins comes by grace through simple faith in Jesus. Saul could not abide that. Verse 13 reads, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in my Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Saul fought hard against grace and against those who taught it. In Acts 8, we read that he gave hearty approval to the execution of Stephen, a follower of Jesus. We learn that he went from house to house searching for Jesus' followers to drag him away and imprison them. It says that he breathed murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. You remember that it was on one of those rampages that something peculiar happened. God stepped in and got Saul's attention. Have you ever witnessed one of those power transformers on the top of a telephone pole? Have you ever witnessed one of those explode? I have. It's terrifying, terrifying. There is a deafening boom and then a blinding light from all the electricity arcing. Well, Saul's experience in the book of Acts is no less dramatic. There was a flashing light from heaven, and then there was a loud voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He said, who are you? He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul, after that encounter, was physically blind for 3 days. He was cared for by a follower of Christ. He was baptized. And then that man went on to be the most influential missionary of the gospel of grace the world has ever known. What could account for a change like that? People said of him, "The man who formerly persecuted us," in verse 23, "is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." What could account for that? God. Did Paul deserve that kindness from God? No. God saved Paul by his grace. We read in verse 15, this is his reflecting on that day, "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." If Paul showed up here this morning and stood on this stage, he would say, "Believe me, guys, this wasn't my idea. This was God's." Louis Zamperini, an Olympic athlete from our country who ran in the 1936 Olympics in Berlin, It was predicted that he would be the man to break the 4-minute mile. Louis was forced to enlist in the United States Army Flight School at the dawn of World War II. His extraordinary journey landed him as a prisoner of war in a camp in Japan. For 2.5 years, he was beaten, tortured, mocked, and starved by the hands of cruel and sadistic men. Upon his release, when he returned home, he became filled with rage. He developed an explosive temper. He abused alcohol. He caused his marriage to just about fall apart. He lost his love for running entirely. He couldn't sleep. The war had ended, but not for Louis. He resolved that one day he would return to Japan and exact revenge. That became his one obsession. About one particular guard, he vowed, "I will kill him." 6 years after his experience as a prisoner of war, Louis returned to Japan. The very men that had tormented him were forced to face Louis eye to eye. The moment had arrived. Louis stretched out his hand, but instead of going for their throat, he offered them a handshake. And with a big smile on his face, he says, "I forgive you. I forgive you." What happened? What could account for that change in his life? Grace. The gospel of grace. You see, Louis, just a couple years before that, had been badgered by his wife to attend a Billy Graham crusade. It was at that meeting that God changed Louis. He writes of that encounter with God in a letter that he wrote to the cruelest guard of all, a man they called the Bird, the man he vowed to kill. This is part of that letter he wrote. Quote, "The post-war nightmares caused my life to crumble. But thanks to a confrontation with God through the evangelist Billy Graham, I committed my life to Christ. Love replaced the hate I had for you." God surprised Louis and saved him, like he surprised Paul and saved him. These men did nothing to merit that kindness of God. They just accepted it. The story continues. Immediately after Paul's dramatic conversion, we read in verse 17 that he went to Arabia to be alone with God. It was as if he went to seminary and he only had one professor for 3 years, God himself. And as during those 3 years in Arabia, it says in verse 18 that Paul worked through the profound implications of what had happened to him. God prepared him for a lifetime of preaching and writing about the wonderful grace of God. Clearly, the gospel that we read in Paul's letters was not conceived by man. It was revealed to Paul at his conversion and explained to him by God himself. Why accept grace? Because it's God's idea. It's not ours. That's the first reason. Here's the second. Not only should we accept grace because it's God's idea, we should accept grace because it has always been God's idea. It has always been God's idea. God has always, from the very beginning of mankind, been saving people by grace. He has never saved anyone on the basis of works. The gospel would be unacceptable if it contradicted the work of God in the past, but it doesn't. Grace has always been God's idea. Now, that may be a new thought to some of you this morning. There's a tendency among Christians to believe that God saved people before the cross on the basis of works. God saved people after the cross on the basis of grace. Saved by works then, saved by grace now. But the following verses we're about to read teach otherwise. We'll see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that God has always been saving people by grace, apart from works, from the very, very beginning. There aren't two separate paths to God in the Bible. There's one, grace, and we can trust in it fully. Now, let me set the stage for you before we read a few of these verses. Following Paul's conversion, he began preaching the gospel in regions hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the mothership of the gospel of Christianity. Jerusalem's that city where Jesus and his disciples spent considerable time. It's where Jesus was tried and crucified and buried. It's where he rose from the dead. It's where those disciples gathered after he ascended and received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It's the city from which the church was born. While Paul was preaching far away in Gentile territory, the apostles, the disciples, were preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. The gospel was expanding through Paul, and it was expanding in Jerusalem through the apostles. And that's a problem. There were two forces for the gospel, but they were not connected. It'd be like Big Baylor Hospital downtown, the mothership of the hospitals. Let's say they had some satellite far away in Plano, let's say, a surgery center. But let's say those two entities never talked. They had never talked. But they both claimed the name Baylor. That's a problem. How would they know if they were on the same page? Well, in the same way here, it's time for a meeting. And God set it up. God told Paul to make his way to Jerusalem. Verse 1 says, 14 years later, I went again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. Here it is. I went in response to a revelation, and I set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. What would the big guns in Jerusalem have to say about Paul and his gospel? Now, as we've seen, Paul has been preaching salvation by grace alone. But some believers in Jerusalem were saying that Paul was wrong. In Acts 15, we read some people said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the laws of Moses. Now, circumcision was a big deal to the Jews. It was a sign of their relationship, their special relationship with God. Kind of like a wedding ring is a sign of a special relationship with a spouse. Paul said, grace alone. You don't need that stuff. Others said, grace plus works. What would the apostles say? What would their vote be? This was a watershed moment for the church. And grace won out. We read in verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This was a triumph for grace, a triumph for, it says in verse 5, the truth of the gospel. Grace plus nothing equals a right relationship with God. At that historic meeting, the apostles verified for you and me today that obedience to the laws of God, be it circumcision or the Ten Commandments or other parts of the law, was never designed by God to save anyone. The Old Testament law over the centuries had been perverted into a works system. What was once meant to be a sign of a relationship with God became a prerequisite for a relationship with God. The cart had somehow moved its way alongside the horse or even out in front of the horse. I say all that to say this. Our works don't count. They never did, and they never will. Adam, saved by grace. Noah, saved by grace. Abraham, Moses himself, saved by grace. David, saved by grace. Fast forward, Mary and Joseph, saved by grace. Paul, Peter, John, saved by grace. You and me, saved by grace, to the glory of God. Because of that meeting, Paul was validated and commissioned by the Jewish apostles in Jerusalem to carry that gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 9 says, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. That's like a high five. When they recognized the grace given to me, they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they should go to the Jews. The gospel of grace is still advancing as planned by God. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and through Paul to the uttermost parts of the world, all the way down to Mesquite, Texas, September 21st, 2014. This account is just another significant chapter in God's unfolding drama of redemption that began way back in Genesis. It shows us how God brings men and women, boys and girls from every nook and cranny on planet Earth into a right relationship with Him through grace alone. Don't resist grace. Accept it. Because it's God's idea, not man's, and because it has always been God's idea from the very beginning. It's possible, likely, that some of you in this room realize that your understanding of the gospel has been flawed. You realize now that you will never be able to make yourself right before God by your own effort. You understand you can't earn it. You can't bargain for it. You don't deserve it. You can't do anything to make it fair. I urge you to simply accept it now. To accept His grace is essentially to say to God, I give up. I will depend on myself no longer. From now on, I will depend on another, the Lord Jesus Christ. I read of a man who asked his pastor, what do I need to do to be saved? The pastor said, too late. What? Too late to be saved? He said, no, not too late to be saved. Too late to do anything to be saved. Jesus has already done it all for you. My friend, God is offering to you right now an extraordinary gift. Forgiveness of sins, a changed life, and a wonderful future. Simply accept that gift. Now, there may be others in this room who have been forgiven. You are a child of God. But you feel discouraged in your Christian life. You are overwhelmed by your failures. You conclude that God could not possibly accept you any longer. Grace says otherwise. Our acceptance with God does not depend in any way upon our performance. It never did, and it never will. Yesterday, while I was washing my car with my grandchildren, one of the boys, who will remain unnamed, took the running hose and put it in the tailpipe and filled my muffler with water. That's not good. I wasn't happy. But do I still love that boy with all my heart? Of course I do. Am I still committed to supporting him and guiding him and loving him till the day I die? You bet I am. There isn't a thing in this world he could do to change that. And so it is with God and us. When we let him down, and we do, he loves us just the same. The Christian life runs on grace alone from beginning to end. Accept that. On that great day in the future that we talked about a minute ago, when all God's children gather together on that new earth, I doubt that any one of us will congratulate ourselves for what we did to get there. There will be no such boasting. We won't be patting ourselves in the back saying, "Look what we did." No, we'll be pointing at the Lord Jesus saying, "Look what he did for us." It's all grace. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your indescribable gift. Amen.